Well, I would like to thank Claude and the elders for the privilege of speaking to you again. And at a personal level, I wanted to thank you for the specific reference to the murder of Charlie Kirk and for the eloquent and heartfelt prayers that have already been spoken on behalf of his family and the ministry that he represented. I am all too aware that in terms of popular media coverage, he will be labeled again and again as a political activist and a right-wing fanatic and someone who has been too close to the current president and his family. Now, all of those things at some level may be true, but as our worship leader reminded us, at the core of who he was and what he was called to do, he was God's man called to speak biblical truth to a generation of young people that were in many cases virulently hostile to that biblical worldview and to the truth of the Lord Jesus. And that ministry was blessed. Blessed beyond anyone's imagining. And I join with your worship leader in praying that as time flows on from this moment, that what he represented and the word he spoke would live on in the hearts ultimately of millions, and that what was said so long ago by a church historian, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. May it be so, for Jesus' sake. Well, our text tonight is just a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 1. But by way of introduction, I want to read the beginning of this epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, or Jesus Messiah, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then our key text for tonight. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Messiah. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Lord, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof, but speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen. Now, I read the introduction to our text for this evening for a very specific reason, because Peter, a Jewish follower of the Lord Jesus and a leader within that original apostolic band, is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion in an area which now encompasses modern-day Turkey. And in all of the commentaries that I've read, commenting on this introduction, they seem anxious to prove, if that can be done, that really Peter was writing to Gentiles who were scattered abroad throughout the ancient Roman world. However, that phrase, the elect exiles, actually has a Jewish ring to it. And we must never forget what the Bible tells us, that in that initial conflict within the primitive church, it was finally decided that Peter would be the apostle to the circumcision, that is, to the Jewish people. And Paul clearly had been called by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now I acknowledge that at the time Peter is writing this epistles, he may have primarily in his mind Jewish followers of Yeshua that now included many and a growing number of Gentiles who before may have been what the Jews called hearers at the gate. These were people that were Gentiles. They had never committed themselves to the God of Israel. They had never been, the males had never been circumcised, but they were captured by the teaching and preaching about the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And now, Peter is writing to both Jews and Gentiles to say, particularly to the Jewish people, your core confession of faith is still absolutely true. What is that? In Hebrew, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But what Peter is saying here, that must have been both to Jews and Gentiles, something quite astonishing. In that infinite echad, that one, Peter is talking about this God who is Father, who is Son, who is Holy Spirit. And then goes on in the first two verses that I read to you that are our text tonight, he concentrates, he narrows the focus on the great God of Israel as the God who is also our Father. And so that's what I want to focus on. Within the teaching of Peter about the one God, in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the blessing of the God who is, first of all, Father of our Lord Jesus, Messiah or Christ. It's been said by both believing and unbelieving sociologists that we in America, in this 21st century, are living in the midst of a crisis of fatherhood. Radical feminism would tell us that maleness is only useful in terms of sperm donation. Fathers are irrelevant. The only thing that matters is the all-embracing, all-powerful mother. But that's forgetting something that is core to biblical revelation. In the beginning, he, God, Elohim, the Creator, made them male and female. And in that unity that includes male and female, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And so in God's mind, at the heart of his purpose for humanity, our parents, mothers, and fathers who are committed to the one God, to his vision of what constitutes human family, and the vision that God endorses by saying to Abraham thousands of years ago, I will be God to you Abraham, and to your children after you. So fatherhood, both at a human level and from the divine, is crucial, absolutely crucial for God's vision of what should be. And so let's take just a little while to look at what Peter tells us about the blessed God, who is first of all the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Messiah. And if we read carefully the Gospels, we see how this statement of Peter's is fleshed out in the life and the ministry of Jesus. What did he tell us? I do always those things that please the Father. What the Father says, I say. What the Father is doing, I am doing. And even at the very end of his earthly experience with us, after the agony of Gethsemane, after the injustice of his so-called legal execution, which was actually man's attempt to kill their God. At the very end of it, after all the agony, all the blood, what does he say? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the Father, who in most cases throughout the New Testament, the Gospels particularly, allows the Son to speak for him. On a couple of occasions, the Father from heaven breaks his self-imposed silence to say at the baptism of Jesus, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What Jesus himself says, I do always those things which please the Father. But then also, on the mountain of transfiguration, where the essential deity and glory and beauty and shining splendor of the Son of God shines through his humanity, illuminates his humanity, what does Peter, impulsive Peter, say? Oh, Lord, it's good that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles, three tents for you and Moses and Elijah. He wants to hold on to the vision. It's so spectacular. It's so overwhelming. It's so much a taste of heaven that he says, let's hold on to it. What happens? Immediately, a cloud envelops that small group. And the Father speaks. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And so what we can take from that as 21st century believers in the Lord Jesus is that in and through and because of Jesus, all of our knowledge, all of our relationship to our Heavenly Father goes through Jesus. He told us that himself, didn't he? No one comes to the Father except through me. The Father is Father to the Son before we can be adopted sons and daughters into the Father's family. But then secondly, our salvation is grounded in the great mercy of God the Father. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Yes, the agency of the new birth is the life-giving Holy Spirit. But Peter is saying, it is his great mercy, God's great mercy, that is the direct cause of the Holy Spirit giving us that new birth, that new beginning. Now, this is something I think we sometimes struggle with. Because when you think of God's mercy, God's pity, God's compassion for poor, broken down sinners like you and me, we think of it as essentially the work of Jesus. And yet Peter directs us first of all, to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and His great mercy. So it doesn't mean that within God, we can only count on the mercy and the pity and the compassion of Jesus. The fountainhead flows through Godhead and comes from the heart of our Heavenly Father. And as my old preacher in Scotland used to say, there is nothing unchristlike in God, referring to God the Father. And we see in the life, in the ministry of Jesus, how true that is. I go to Matthew chapter 20. Remember the blind man sitting by the roadside in Jericho, a poor, pathetic beggar. And he hears that Jesus is going by. And what does he cry out? Jesus, Yeshua, Son of David, a messianic title, have mercy upon me. And of course, Jesus does. And that's a manifestation of God's pity for the broken, for the blind, for the diseased, whom we were praying for tonight. So often when Christians suffer, and believe me, we do and will, we think, surely God doesn't care. Illness and pain and bereavement is very, very isolating and can be psychologically devastating. And yet, Peter writes, God's great mercy extends to even the most broken and diseased and bereaved of his children. But then also that mercy expressed through the words of Jesus goes to sinners. And again, we turn to the Bible, Luke chapter 18. Remember that unforgettable scene where two men go up to the temple to pray. One's a Pharisee, deeply religious man. We probably would say today, that was a good person, a really righteous man. And he's praying. Well, that's what righteous men do, don't they? And then there's this pathetic, cursed tax collector, certainly a Jew, but despised by his own people. And he goes up to pray too. And Jesus gives us a little insight, allows us to eavesdrop into their prayers. And the Pharisee, what's he saying in his communication with God? Oh, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Even like this pathetic, cursed tax collector. Jesus says, God doesn't hear those prayers. People like that are not justified. So it was wasted prayer. He may as well have been out enjoying himself instead of praying in the temple. The tax collector, what does he say in his prayer? God, be merciful to me, not a sinner. In Greek, it is the sinner. It's as if he's the only sinner in the world. And all he's asking the God of Israel is, be merciful to me, the sinner. What does Jesus, speaking for his Father, say? That man went down to his house justified rather than the other. God our Father is a God of mercy. But then, thirdly, he is the source of a living hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, from the dead. What is he saying there? And I really want you to hold on to this, because it is so core. It is so core and foundational to our belief in what we heard about earlier from our worship leader when he spoke about Charlie Kirk as, yes, physically dead, murdered, assassinated, and yet alive with Christ in heaven. So how does Peter describe that? Well, he calls it, of course, a living hope. That means it's not wishful thinking. It's a hope which is alive, which is evergreen. The hope of a life that will never end, that resides, and hear me carefully on this, resides in the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus. This is why the resurrection of Jesus must lie at the heart of all gospel preaching. Yes, atonement, death on the cross for our sins and in our place. But if it's only the cross, as Paul tells us, if Christ is not raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Jesus does live. And what Peter is telling us is that the life that animates the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus is exactly the same life which resides in the physical bodies of God's people everywhere. What? You're telling me, a frail, sinful, broken down, slowly dying human being, that in my body, in my physicality, resides by the Holy Spirit the life, the resurrection, unending, perfect life of the Lord Jesus? And the Bible tells us yes. In a cemetery where Jesus came to the body, in fact, the dead and stinking body of his dear friend Lazarus, and when the sister of Lazarus says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And what does Jesus say? "I am resurrection and life." And pertaining to this text, I think there's a connection here. We're in that great resurrection chapter of John 11. Jesus says to Martha, who's all too aware, as she makes clear a few verses later, that her brother's really dead as a dodo. And in fact, don't open that tomb because he stinks. Jesus says to her, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That means for the follower of Jesus, there is no point on the trajectory of our human life where we are separated from the life, the eternal life, the never-ending life, the fullness of life that Jesus promises to his people. And so the last breath that a believer takes in this world, whether it's the last breath of Charlie Kirk, cut down by an assassin just this last week, or the last breath of that saint who expires after a long struggle against cancer or some other disease, that last breath physically does not terminate their life held in God with Christ. If you remember nothing else that I say tonight, remember this, the words of Jesus. "He or she who lives and believes in me will never die." Never. Life. Life that we share with the resurrected Jesus is his gift to us that will never be taken away. But then finally, what does this life hold in store for us? Again, our worship leader reminded us that we are living right now in the USA in a very dark, turbulent, and I suggest to you what will be an increasingly violent time. Can you think of a martyr for the Lord Jesus who has been killed in America any time in the recent past? None. We've been living a pretty cushy existence as Christians in America. Yes, Christians in the Congo slaughtered like pigs for their belief in Jesus. Christians in the Middle East cut down because they were followers of the Lamb of God. Oh, thousands of miles away from us. We feel for them. We pray for them. But it's not looking us in the face here. Well, you know what? It's looking us in the face now. And I am no prophet, nor a prophet's son. But I do believe that what we have seen on display is the devilish hatred of all things good and all things godly and all things Christians. And I think it's a trumpet call for the Christian church. Wake up and smell the reality coffee and realize that what we thought was only going to be relevant for poor Christians over the seas may well come here. So what do we do with that? Well, I think Peter ends on a wonderful note. If the life of Jesus is in me, and if the life of Jesus is in you, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you. In other words, it's an inheritance. When my mother died just relatively recently, we assumed as a family that there was no inheritance. She was always crying poverty, and I don't know how I'm going to pay my rent. I don't know how I'm going to survive. And so I just assumed we'll have to take care of everything. Myself and my two brothers will have to pay for the funeral, and there is no inheritance. We're not going to get anything. Well, she died. And both before she died, I discovered from my brother, who was taking care of her affairs, that to our surprise, there was money to pay for her own funeral. And I thought, well, that's it. There's going to be nothing. That's the end of the inheritance. We've spent the lot. And then to my amazement, some weeks, possibly a month or so after my mother died, my brother contacted me and said, I'm sending you a check. And it turns out that there was an inheritance that in her will she divided equally between myself and my two younger brothers. I knew nothing about it. It was a complete surprise. And I want to suggest to you that Peter is alluding to something like that. He first of all says that this inheritance, it's not fully ours yet, but it's kept in heaven for you, like my mother's inheritance that was kept in the bank and I knew nothing about it. It literally, Peter is saying, it is having been kept in heaven for you. This is what I call sanctified grammar. It's a perfect passive participle. It means that it's all there. There is an inheritance. It's completed action. And it's waiting for us. And it is secure. And in Jesus, all the life that he has promised his people, including a resurrection body like his own, all of that is just waiting for us. It's just waiting. And Paul tells us in Corinthians, it's like this building from God that's there waiting for us to inhabit it. The life Jesus promised is in me, is in you, is in all our loved ones who are following Jesus, in the saints of every age. That life is in them. And even though for millions and millions of them they are now dust scattered to the four winds, that dust still belongs to God. And he will raise it and make it something beautiful, just like the body of his son that he pulled out of the tomb. When I was in my first charge in Scotland, we used to have missionaries come to this very remote fishing village on the northeast coast of Scotland. And it was kind of like an opportunity to get a wider view of the Christian world and what was going on. And I can't even remember his nationality, but he had a very thick accent, so you had to concentrate hard on what he was saying. And he was a scholar as well as a missionary, and he was preaching from Corinthians. I can't remember if it was exactly that passage that I've just alluded to about our outer man perishing, but our inner man being renewed, and the eternal building in the heavens that God has for his people. I'm not sure if it was that, but it was along those lines. And because English was not his first language, he finally came to a point in the text that he was preaching from where he had no more words to describe the glorious inheritance of the saints in light. And he just stopped dead. And I knew, listening to him, that he didn't have the English words to take it any further. But then finally, this is what he said. We'll all be happy. I've remembered it all these decades later because it sums it all up. When we fully enter the physical, eternal life of the Lord Jesus that he has promised his children and will be expressed in raised bodies that will never get sick, never get old, never cry, never mourn, never sin again, what more can you say except we'll all be happy? This is a little bit of a slang expression, but my reaction just saying that to you is, Lord, bring it on. But I won't end with that. As I put this together, as I ask myself the question, what is the practical application of everything that I have said to you from this epistle? I'm actually thinking about a contemporary hymn written by the Gaithers called Because He Lives. And with this I end. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And then here's my addition. And I know who holds my hand. Father in heaven, we ask that you would take what your servant Peter wrote literally thousands of years ago and make it live in our hearts and minds this day, this week, and may the essence of this truth animate our trust in you until at last we see you as you truly are, with eyes that will never grow dim and never close in death. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.